So tonight's reading is from Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. That can be found on page 973 of the Church Bibles. So Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27 on page 973. Jesus calms the storm. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Thank you very much for reading so clearly for us there, Brian. I do keep open page 973 in front of you as we're going to be looking at it tonight. It's good to be with you. Looking forward to getting into this famous part of the scriptures. I expect many of us know it very, very well. I've perhaps heard it preached many, many times, but I trust that the Lord will meet with us this evening as we look at it again together. So let's pray, shall we? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that the tomb is gloriously empty, and that you have ascended to your Father and been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon us who believe. And we pray that you would fill us afresh this evening, so that we would not only understand this passage and what it's saying, but through understanding it, we might encounter you in a new way this evening, and we might be left with that sense that we have met with you, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Jesus' healing ministry attracts people. They come to him and say things like, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And then Jesus says things like, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, then don't expect an easy ride. Sign up to follow after me, and your quality of life might not get an upgrade, but it actually might get degraded if you follow me. Well, it's quite a challenge, isn't it? But welcome to our series. If you're here for the first time, if you missed last week when we began in this section in Matthew 8 to 10, and it's a section which clusters together a number of Jesus' miracles. And those miracles are showing not only who Jesus is, but particularly what it means to follow Jesus. And as we come to this very famous story of the calming of the storm, we see both of those things. Jesus is revealing who he is, and he's also revealing what it will mean to follow him. So we'll get to it, and we see straight away that Jesus leads his disciples into the storm. So the destination is the other side of Lake Galilee, estimated travel time a couple of hours, and the crew are the 12 disciples. Matthew's already mentioned a number of them and told us that they were professional fishermen. People like Peter and Andrew and James and John. I mentioned them in chapter 4. And they've left their nets to follow Jesus, to become his disciples. And they are about to discover the great danger of being a disciple, as well as to discover not only the danger of being a disciple of Jesus, but its glory as well. And that's what this story is all about. The story begins there in verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Looks just like an incidental detail, but I don't think it is. I think it's important to notice that Jesus is leading them into the boat because Jesus is leading them into the storm. In other words, Matthew's saying right at the beginning of this story that this carpenter is the captain of the boat. And so perhaps these professional fishermen might begin to doubt his captaincy when he sails directly into the storm. Verse 24, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. Now, what are we to make of a sleeping Jesus in the midst of this storm? One commentator says, we're to make as much of it as in terms of natural exhaustion after a busy day's ministry as supernatural confidence. Jesus was in control, but he was also cream crackered after a day of ministry. So cream crackered, in fact, that not even this furious storm was able to awaken him. You see, this storm was a little bit more than things have got a little bit choppy and therefore I better take my sea legs. It was more than that. The waves sweep over and swamp this boat here. They tower over the boat when it's in the trough and crash upon it as the sea shifts and it's at the bottom of the trough. The boat threatens to sink, and these fishermen are terrified. And Jesus has led these fishermen into the storm. And I think that means that we're not to be surprised if we meet in the Christian life with trials. If we're considering following the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, we want to be quite upfront with you, and Jesus wants to be quite upfront with you. If you follow Jesus Christ, you will meet with many trials. There will be a great cost to following Jesus Christ. See, Jesus uses obstacles and trials and tribulations in your life to do his sovereign work. Why? Because these trials bring us nearer to himself. If you were to ask around afterwards, and maybe I'll encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to do that. If you were to ask around afterwards, how did you come to know Jesus Christ? I expect, or what have been the key things for your growth in Jesus? I expect many of us will cite various trials and tribulations in our life which have drawn us to a greater and deeper trust in Jesus. Why is that? Because, well, storms undermine in us the sense that we are masters of our own fate and captains of our own destiny. Storms bring us to the point when we realize that we are helpless and hopeless, because storms show us our true spiritual state before God. Now, some people might think, well, if Jesus leads his disciples into the storms, well, surely I don't want to follow him. Isn't he just sort of cruel and careless if he's doing that? But Jesus isn't playing games with us. He is deadly serious about his disciples. He has paid for us with his own blood on the cross, and he is willing, prepared at all costs, to bring us to himself. Now, this doctrine, the idea, the teaching that God sends all circumstances into our life, every single one, is sometimes called the doctrine of providence. It's the idea that his will is the final cause of everything, including all of the circumstances that we meet with in life. And so therefore, what that means is that in life, there are no accidents. There are only appointments. And so even the dangers and the storms are part of his design for our good. For our good. Now, as my son grows up, I'm really looking forward to reading certain stories with him. I can think of quite a few, but in particular, I'm looking forward to reading the Narnia Chronicles. And there's that lovely bit in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan the Lion. "Is he quite safe?" she says. I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. A great, famous part of that book. See, some people think that the doctrine of providence, that God is in control of every single thing, is a terrible doctrine. How can you believe in a God who would lead you into a storm? But just think for a moment what the alternative to that might be. You see, if you don't believe in God's providence, life is actually going to be unbearable. I want to just quote to you from a long quote, actually, from the reformer called John Calvin. And I've sort of abbreviated the quote, but this is what he says. Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. Life is enveloped, as it were, with death. Wherever you turn, all things around you not only are hardly to be trusted, but almost openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death. Embark upon a ship and you are one step away from death. Mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, you are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there is a weapon in your hand or friends, harm awaits. Your house, continually in danger of fire. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence. Amid these tribulations, and here's the point, must not man be most miserable, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck? You see, that's where it leads you if you believe that life is lived under the sway of fortune. If you believe that, it is logical to live in fear. But if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you know that Jesus leads you every step of the way, then even when you are led into the storm, you can still say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Why? And this brings us to the second point, that Jesus not only leads his disciples, but he tests his disciples to see if they have real faith. You see, the thing that Jesus is really concerned about is, in our lives, is whether we trust him. And he wants all of his disciples to trust him. Pick up the story there in verse 25. Jesus was sleeping and the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us! We're going to drown. That's just three words here in the original. Lord, save, we perish. We're drowning, dying. Disaster is upon us, is what they say to Jesus. They're in panic. And if we didn't know the story so well, we might guess what would happen next at this stage. But Jesus is jolted out of his sleep. He rubs his eyes and he says, what on earth's happening? Or he might encourage his disciples to pray. Or he might just do a big miracle straight away. Or he might say to his disciples, why don't you just calm down, you big bunch of Jessies? Could have done any of those things. But none of those things is what he did. What did Jesus do? You see it in the text there? He asked a question. And it's a question that drives right to the heart. The question seems, at one level, pretty crazy. Why are you so afraid? And we're thinking, duh, Jesus, is it not pretty obvious why they're afraid? Big storm, boat sinking, men drowning. Wake up and smell the coffee, Jesus. It's obvious why they're afraid. Is Jesus asleep? No, he's not. He's very much awake. Notice that in their outburst, they call him Lord, and at the same time, they summon him to save them. They seem to believe that the Lord can rescue them on one hand, yet at the same time, they say they're drowning. They say that he can save, but they're panic-stricken. In other words, not only is there a storm on the outside, but there's also a storm on the inside in the disciples' hearts. And Jesus wants them to see it. There's a road I drive along quite frequently, and it's got a sign on it which says, "Slow down." Since January, there have been 232 collisions with deer or something like that. Now, my slightly perverse mind at that point thinks, well, if there are 232 deer that have been wiped out already, then surely I can speed up. I'm much less likely to have a crash than I would be otherwise. But as I say, slightly perverse way of looking at it. That's not the intent of the sign, is it? I've misinterpreted it. As we drive along in the Christian life, and the warning signs start flashing, we hit a storm in our life, and we discover that we are unsettled in a way we shouldn't be. We see that we're not trusting. That's the purpose of the sign, to warn us about that. But what do we do in those circumstances? We misinterpret the sign. And we think to ourselves, you know what, I wonder if Jesus really is in control. I wonder if Jesus really does care for me. That's not the purpose of the sign. The purpose of the Lord Jesus is to draw us nearer to himself. But we misinterpret it. Now let me just try and prove to you that that is what's going on here. That Jesus is seeking to draw the disciples to himself. That he's wanting to deal with their hearts. Notice that Jesus doesn't calm the storm, then quiz the disciples. It's the other way around. He quizzes the disciples first, and then he calms the storm. Why is that? Because the storm, being in the midst of the storm, is the perfect time to ask the question, do I really trust the Lord Jesus Christ? It's when we're up in that plane, isn't it, and we hit the turbulence. It's at that particular point we're asking the question, do I really trust Jesus, as we're saying that prayer in our heart silently. And we ask, do I really trust Jesus? You see, after we're out of the storm, after we've landed on the tarmac, the question isn't so pertinent to us. The voice of Jesus comes in the storm. Look, you say I'm Lord, so why are you so terrified, he says. Did you wake me up to tell me that you were drowning, or because you believe I can do something about it? And if you believe I can fix it, then why do you fear? Do you trust me or not? Jesus wants his disciples to hear here to just realize that they are men of what he calls little faith. It's a great description of the disciples at this point, because if they had big faith, they wouldn't panic. And if they had no faith, they wouldn't call him Lord. They have faith, but it is deficient faith, lacking faith. It's little faith. Now, someone might well be thinking, well, isn't it natural to be afraid? Adrenaline, fight or flight, all that kind of stuff. Fear is a natural thing. It protects us. Of course, that is right. It's not wrong to be afraid of everything. What's wrong here is that very little word. It's wrong to be so afraid. So afraid. Every Sunday I read through my sermon thinking, oh my goodness, am I really going to stand up and say that? It's not as clear as I want it to be. It's not as well applied as I want it to be. And it's just such a wonderful truth that I'm speaking on. I just haven't done justice to it, nowhere near. And of course, as I do that, that's no bad thing, actually, because it spurs me on to go and work hard and make it a bit better. Yeah, just think what it would be like if I didn't do that. And it's the same thing when we're sort of cramming for exams as well. Nothing wrong with that. But if, for example, I were to have an all-consuming dread of preaching and getting it wrong, or paralyzing fear before the exam, then that is slightly different. Because that kind of fear drives out our faith. It forgets the goodness of God, his care and his control. And it means that our confidence is not in the Lord at that particular point. Yet, of course, on the other hand, if we disciples believe in the providence of God and trust it, then we're set free, aren't we, from any kind of extreme anxiety about the storms that we're going through in our life. We don't need to unduly fear those medical tests or exam results or singleness or infertility or any kind of calamity that might come into our lives. We don't need to unduly fear those things. It's Psalm 112 that says that the righteous have no fear of bad news. Lovely verse, that. Those who are steadfast in heart, they have no fear of bad news. And that's the heart that knows Jesus Christ and knows his care. And so the question is, why do we find that our hearts are so fearful so often? We who go to church, who call Jesus Christ Lord, why is it that we doubt his care? The answer is because we forget. We forget why he came to earth in the first place, because he cares. We forget why he leads us into the storms, because he cares. And we don't think he cares because we forget to look at the cross. See, those who have real faith, doubts can creep into their lives, our lives. And as they do, we begin to fear. But then before we get to that point when we are unduly fearing, we look to the cross and we see a God who cares for us. I cannot imagine the circumstances in which I would give up my son for anyone. But as we look at the cross, we see a God who loved us more than he loved himself. You're not going to be able to get your head around that. But it's part of the glory of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know a God who loves us more than he loves himself. Staggering. Jesus leads his disciples, he tests his disciples, and he delivers his disciples. But there's a bit of a shock here, because Jesus delivers his disciples from one storm into another. Now, for most of us, I reckon that the calming of the storm is so familiar for us that we just forget that it is so staggering. I mean, what must it have been like for those disciples to see this happen? In verse 26, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" They're terrified. And then Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now, the last time you were in a bath, you created some waves. I know you did this. We all do this, don't we? We slide up and down, and we get the... We all do this. Up and down, and we get the waves going. Well, next time you're doing that, and the waves are sort of going, I want you to command the waves to stop. Be calm! Say that, and make sure no one else is in the house. And let me just tell you that they won't listen to you. They won't. Okay, it will get flat after a while, but it's not going to happen immediately. We can't command nature. Jesus did and does. You know that after a storm it takes hours for waves to subside. But here Jesus speaks and it is completely calm. In the other Gospels it says it was immediately calm. Just as suddenly as the storm came up, just as suddenly the waves went flat. And how do the men respond? They ask one another, who is this? What sort of man, what kind of man is this Jesus who's in the boat with us? The message of the passage is not that Jesus can still the storm out there and the storm in here. The message of the passage is that Jesus calms the storm out there and he can create another in our hearts too, if we don't know who he is. See, the disciples followed Jesus into that boat, but they had only just begun to grasp who is this man that they're following, what kind of man it is who can speak to the wind and to the waves and command them. I guess they worked out theoretically what was going on. They knew the scriptures. They knew that it was only God who could speak to the wind and the waves and calm them. The conclusion is obvious at one level, but can you imagine that they were asking, can it really be him? This guy in the boat with us? God himself? Matthew wants us to see what only gradually became clear to these disciples. Namely, that Jesus is God. And this is the kind of thing that begins to happen when somebody discovers who Jesus Christ is for the first time. Their lives can be rather calm, and suddenly they begin to recognize their eyes are opened to this Jesus Christ, and a storm is created in the heart. They think, heck, I realize I've been living my life in rebellion against my Creator and my Maker. I've offended him. There was a calm, but now there's a storm. But then they quickly can realize that he's kind, this Lord. He's not safe, but he's kind. And they can come to see that if they trust him, that they need not fear. Well, a little bit, because he's God. But not an all-consuming fear. Not an all-consuming dread. In a prayer meeting a few months ago, I mentioned what I came across on the internet, something called the gaze or glance principle. And the idea is, and I think this is very helpful practically for us, is that whatever we gaze at becomes big in our minds and hearts, and whatever we glance at becomes small. So if we gaze at the love and control of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will become big. And if we glance at our problems and the storms that we're going through, they become small. Or the other way round, of course. If we gaze at our problems and fix our attention on that, they become big and they overwhelm us and we begin to dread what might happen, because Jesus has become small in our imagination and in our hearts. We, of course, are to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not sort of inflating who the Lord Jesus is. He is the one who speaks to the wind and the waves and commands them, and they obey him. Now, as I looked at this passage this week, it left me with a bit of a question, actually. And the question is this: Jesus is teaching me to trust him in the storms, but what about those who go into the storms and the storms shatter them? What about those who will be martyred today for Jesus Christ? What about those who will lose their jobs for Jesus, who will fail exams even though they trust Jesus? What about disciples diagnosed with cancer? What about disciples whose partners are abusive? What about all of these disciples who get crushed by the storm? What about them, Jesus? Feel the force of the question? And then it came to me, the answer is that Jesus controls every storm, but he doesn't promise to calm every storm. It's obvious if we think about it. All of us will one day face an illness which will turn out to be terminal. And it matters not a jot how strong our faith is in those circumstances. We will die. Jesus controls every storm, but he doesn't promise to calm every storm. But in that storm, in these storms that we find ourselves in, we've got a choice, fear or faith. If we choose fear, it will drive out faith. And if we choose faith, it will drive out fear. Question is, how can we choose faith? Answer, because we know that Jesus Christ is in the boat with us. We know the rest of Matthew's story. There's a psalm, Psalm 69, which speaks of the death of Jesus Christ and uses the metaphor of drowning. The reason that we can face the storms is because Jesus Christ endured the storm for us. The waves of God's judgment swamped him. The wrath that we deserved swept over Jesus Christ. And knowing that, the one thing, well, we know that the one thing that we might dread, the judgment of God, no longer threatens us, because it has been visited, it has rained upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that means that whatever the cost of discipleship is that we face, it is well worth it. We live in an unsafe world where there are no accidents, only appointments. But each one of us has an appointment with death unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The fear of death is a universal one. And many people try to bury their heads in the sand over it all, or turn to the bottle, or just try to joke it away. But Christian, if you're a Christian here today, Jesus has delivered you from the fear of death. It doesn't need to paralyze you. That doesn't mean that there's no fear about the process of dying and what might involve, the pain of it. But what it does mean is that death has lost its sting for us. Jesus has dealt with judgment and death, and so death need not be an all-consuming dread to us. Because of Jesus, we will pass through death. Because of Jesus, the storms of life can't finally overwhelm us. And so we are set free from fear because of Jesus. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Why then are we so afraid? Let's pray. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Our Father, we confess that we are people who fear because we are those of little faith. But we thank you for this story. Thank you for the way it brings us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would learn to gaze at him rather than at the storms we're in. And we pray that as we begin to grasp more and more of who he is and his great care for us, that we would walk as disciples of him, full of faith, and that we might lead others to trust him as well. Thank you so much for this story, familiar though it is. And we pray that it would strengthen us today and in the week to come and in the years ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen.